Turn tonight in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 17, page 832 in the Pew Edition Bible. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17, reading through verse 30. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he inclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's turn now to the word of God summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 29. This is on page 39 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 29. I'll read for you the questions and answers in this Lord's Day. This is the second Lord's Day dealing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The question is asked, are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? And the answer that we confess is no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words a participation in Christ's body and blood. And the answer that we confess is, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally have suffered and paid for our sins. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we pray that by your Spirit's blessing, we would be able to see beyond the controversy of Lord's Day 29 to discover, perhaps for the first time, the great benefit of recognizing that in the Lord's Supper, the body of Jesus Christ is not brought down into the elements, but rather we are lifted up by your Spirit to dine with Jesus Christ in the glory of heaven itself. May this be for us not simply some theological puzzle, but a source of great comfort and blessing, so that it develops in our hearts a longing to sit at the table with our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word. Bless your servant as he proclaims that word this evening. We ask these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening's message is entitled, What Happens at the Table? And to answer that question, at least initially, we have to have a little history lesson. And I know for some of you that may be a very unpleasant prospect, but it's necessary. It's necessary because you have to understand and appreciate the historical controversy that gave rise to Lord's Day 29. Have you noticed so far in our treatment of the sacraments how controversial these Lord's Days have been? The Reformers were dealing not only with the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings, but also with the Lutheran Church, the followers of Martin Luther, and with the Anabaptists, the precursors to the modern-day Amish and Mennonites. And maybe you're inclined to say, well, what's the issue? Why should we be concerned about that? Well, we should be concerned because we're talking about what the Bible teaches. What does the sacrament mean? What happens when we celebrate the sacrament of baptism? What happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And tonight, specifically, before I get into the text of the message, I want to remind you of what the issue was. That first question and answer asked the question, which seems a rather silly or obvious question, did the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ? And you know, if you study the history of this issue, the Reformers were dealing with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching which remains to this very day. If you attend a Mass, if you go to St. John the Evangelist Church here in St. John, if you attend the Mass, there will be a point at which the bell is rung as the bread and the wine, or the wine, is consecrated. And at that moment, it's believed, even though the elements remain, they look like and they taste like bread and wine, they are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Reformers said, we reject that. We reject that not just because we're opposed to Roman Catholicism, but because the Bible teaches something different, something far different. But there was another issue, another teaching that had to be addressed and refuted, and that was the view of the Reformer Zwingli. Zwingli, who was a Swiss Reformer, taught that at the Lord's Supper, we don't talk about Jesus Christ being present at the table. He's obviously not present in the bread or the wine. Zwingli went on to say that the real focus of the Lord's Supper, the real focus of the sacrament when God's people celebrate it, is our testimony or our expression of faith to God. We come to the table to give expression of the trust that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's a famous story that happened in the year 1530 in a city called Marburg in Germany, where Luther and Zwingli met together because they were going to resolve the differences between their two camps, their two schools of thought. And according to the story, maybe it's apocryphal, maybe it's merely a legend, but according to the story, Luther came to the table, met with Zwingli. They were hoping to find some sort of compromise or some agreement, iron out the differences for the sake of a united front against the Roman Catholic Church. But it became apparent very readily that they were in two very different camps, and they thought very differently about the Lord's Supper. Zwingli would say, but we all know that Jesus Christ is not physically present in the Lord's Supper. We know that. Luther, it is said, had written on the table, perhaps in chalk or even carved with a knife, the Latin words, hoc est corpus meum, which is the word words of Jesus Christ, this is my body. And every time Zwingli tried to make his point, Luther would point to that writing on the table. Hoc est corpus meum. What did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body? That's a good question for us to think about tonight. What did Jesus mean when he said to his disciples at that Passover meal, this is my body, this is my blood? What does the catechism mean? What do our confessions mean when they say that we partake of the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ? Food for thought, no pun intended. Food for thought. One could argue that, historically at least, Zwingli has won the day. I have never met a Reformed person in my life who has come anywhere near the teaching of Luther to say that Jesus' physical body and blood are in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. But I have met plenty of Reformed people, and I've pastored many Reformed people, who, whether they think about it at length or not, whether they formulated it or not, hold to the view that the Lord's Supper, all we do is remember. All we do is reflect upon the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of something I remarked about a few weeks ago when I talked about our practice even of having the Lord's Supper. It is the practice of this church to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Good Friday, and that's perfectly fine. It's appropriate. But I dare say that for many of us, the thought of having the Lord's Supper celebrated on Easter Sunday seems very strange. Would we do that? Why would we do that? And if you remember, I said the point of celebrating the Lord's Supper on Easter is to remind ourselves that the Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of the events of Good Friday. We're not re-crucifying Jesus Christ. By no means. But rather, the Bible says we are being lifted up into the presence of the risen, glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. And we partake of Jesus Christ, not in that physical sense, but by his Spirit, so that what he laid down in terms of his body, his blood, we appropriate, we receive, we eat and drink by faith. Zwingli, I believe, has won the day. And that's why I think it's helpful for us to look at the Lord's Supper and to look at Lord's Day 29 from a bit of a different angle tonight. I've preached now from this Lord's Day maybe 12 or 15 times now in my ministry. And people are sometimes put off by the language of the catechism here, and especially in Lord's Day 30. It seems harsh, it seems militant. It seems unduly controversial. Why do you have to pick so many fights with so many different people? Why can't we just appreciate the Lord's Supper for what it is? And I say amen to that. But let's step back for just a moment. Let's not focus narrowly upon the controversy here. Let's focus from the broader perspective. Let's compare it, for example, to the difference between a zoom lens. A zoom lens looks at all these controversies about what happens to the bread and wine, what happens at the Lord's table, to the broader angle, the wide-angle lens, which simply asks the question, what's happening at the Lord's table? What are we doing when we come to the Lord's table? Three things I'd like us to think about tonight in light of Lord's Day 29 and Matthew 26. They all begin with the letter F. The first is food. What is the significance of the Lord's Supper involving food? Secondly, feasting. The Lord's Supper is a feast. It's meant to be symbolic of a feast. And thirdly, fellowship. The Lord's Supper is to remind us of the fellowship we have not only with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, but with the body of believers. And if we appreciate that from the wider angle lens, we won't be consumed by all the mysteries and all the questions that inevitably come up in this discussion of the presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. So first of all, food. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord's table is a busy place? The sacrament is a busy thing. Much is happening. We're not just looking at the bread. We're not just looking at the wine. We're not just observing a pastor breaking the bread. We're not just watching the pastor pouring the wine into a cup. We're receiving from the hands of an elder the bread, the wine. We smell it. We place it in our mouths. We taste it. We swallow it. We're nourished by it. It takes place in the context of corporate worship. Many people involved. It's not just a private ceremony between myself and the Lord. And the first thing we notice is there is food. That when the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the sacrament, the sign and seal of the new covenant, he chose food, of all things. He didn't give us a painting. He didn't give a statue. He didn't just give us some description of what salvation meant. When Jesus chose to depict the gospel as a sign and seal of God's faithful love in Jesus Christ, he chose bread. He chose wine. Food is a staple of life. Food is essential to life. I doubt if anyone here this evening has gone through the day without eating. Maybe you have, but most likely you haven't. You have to eat. Food is a regular part of your life. And the Lord chooses these very simple but basic elements to convey the gospel. But think also the fact that not only does he give us food, food is meant to remind us that we are not self-sufficient creatures. Every time you sit down for a meal, every time you drink a glass of water, every time that you enjoy that meal together with your family, you are reminded that you cannot sustain yourself. You are dependent upon something outside of yourself to live, to carry on, to do the things God's called you to do. God is unique in that sense. He is self-existence. Existent, we say. God doesn't depend on any other being. He certainly doesn't depend upon his creatures for his existence. You and I, however, are different. Go for a day. Go for a week. Try going for a month without eating, without drinking, and see what happens. You won't make it very long, will you? This was deliberate on the part of the Lord in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Unless you eat of my body, said Jesus in John chapter 6, unless you drink of my blood, you have no life within you. You'll never make it. And do you remember what the crowd said to each other when they heard Jesus say that? What would you say? Had you been following this teacher around, you'd heard about his miracles, you were impressed by the power, the authority of his preaching. And then he comes to you and says, in the face of a miracle, feeding of 5,000 people. Again, is it deliberate that Jesus chose a feeding miracle to reveal himself as the one sent by the Father? It's no coincidence. But he said, your fascination extends only to your stomach. You follow me, in other words, because you like to have your stomachs filled. You like to have your hunger satisfied. But I tell you, unless you eat of my body, unless you drink of my blood, you have no life. And John tells us in chapter 6 of his gospel that at that point, the people were repulsed. Many of them were. They turned and they left. We want nothing to do with this man. We want nothing to do with what they perceived to be some sort of cannibalistic practice. But Jesus was saying, don't you understand that just as you and I need food to sustain the body, so we need the body and blood of Jesus Christ, his saving work, in other words, to sustain us for eternal life. Hunger and thirst, a sign that we are dependent, So that every time at the table of the Lord, when we see the wine, see the bread, and we bring those things to our mouth and we eat them, we are reminded, I am dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. Food is also satisfaction. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, said the psalmist in Psalm 34, and we sang that tonight. And it points to a profound biblical truth throughout the scriptures that there is in mankind a hunger, a thirst, a longing, a desire, a craving for something beyond what this world can offer. Dare I say it, the book of Ecclesiastes is all about that issue. How do I find meaning and purpose and satisfaction? Do I find it in pleasure? Do I find it in money? Do I find it in success? Do I find it in the approval of other people? No! He says, I find it only in fearing God and keeping his commandments, living in fellowship with the living God, my creator and my redeemer. And scripture says elsewhere that the Lord is the one who satisfies the longing of the human heart. The loving kindness of the Lord, says Psalm 63, is more than life to me. The Lord's Supper is meant to impress that lesson upon you and upon me. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. That's the gospel. That's the message of Good Friday. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of the risen Christ. He nourishes and he sustains us. He does so by means of the sign and seal of the sacrament. And he nourishes us, says the Catechism and says the Belgian Confession, he does so with his own flesh and blood. Not that we eat his physical body or drink his physical blood, but that by the Spirit's work we incorporate, we take into ourselves, into our hearts, into our lives, the work of Jesus Christ. And that alone satisfies us for all eternity. Do you think about those things when you come to the table of our Lord? This morning I spoke of an anemic view of worship that many Christians have. Dare I say it, there is an anemic view of the Lord's Supper that many Christians, many Reformed Christians even have. Zwingli had it wrong. Zwingli said it's no different than having a memorial service for a dearly departed loved one, a funeral service. The Catechism here says no. No! It's much richer. It's much fuller. It's far more significant than that. Jesus Christ invites us to his table and says, let me feed you. Let me satisfy you. The focus is upon him as the glorified one. Food. But then secondly, feasting. The Lord's Supper is intended to be celebratory. It's meant to be a feast. Here's the problem. Here's the challenge. When was the last time you had a feast, eating a wafer of bread this big and a cup of wine this big? Would you call that feasting? I don't think anyone here would say that it's feasting. Yes, they're merely symbolic of the feast. But the Lord's Supper is meant to be a celebration. It's not meant to be something morbid. It's not meant to be something that has the tone or the sense of a funeral service. It's meant to be joyful. Food marks a number of important moments in our life. In this area, at least, you have a rather elaborate celebration at weddings with a reception. You go to other parts of the country, it's a bit different. You go to Iowa and you have a ham bun and some potato salad. Or at our wedding in Washington State, we had that as well. But here, Well, here you really feast, don't you? Birthdays, we celebrate with feasting. State events, an important dignitary comes from another country. And to mark the occasion, you gather for food. Not just any food, but expensive food, elaborate food, and wine. And holidays. Could it be that Thanksgiving for many of us is a favorite holiday because of the extravagant amount of food that we consume at that holiday? We have fond memories of gathering around a table and enjoying good food. Feasting. Feasting is a sign of God's deliverance. You may recall that when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and brought them to Mount Sinai, and he ratified again the covenant with them at Mount Sinai, what did he do afterwards? We read in Exodus that Moses and the elders went up to the mountain and they dined with God. They feasted with God. God, who is spiritual, who doesn't have a physical mouth, who doesn't have a stomach, but they feasted in the presence of God. It was a sign of his deliverance. Let's turn for a moment in the Old Testament to see how this is spelled out in further detail in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 25. And I want to impress upon you the imagery here. It's vivid. It's picturesque. It should, at least I hope and I pray, whet your appetite to look at the Lord's Supper in new and fresh ways, wonderful, joyful, delightful ways. You know that the story of Isaiah's prophecy is all about the impending exile of God's people. The Lord was going to chasten them. The Lord was going to bring his discipline upon them for their waywardness. He was going to cart them off. But in this prophecy comes the promise also of the return from exile, for restoration. And what will mark that celebration when the Lord brings about his deliverance? Isaiah 25, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. And now listen carefully. On this mountain, Mount Zion that is, symbolic of the Lord's dwelling among his people, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground to the dust. Now, think about this. If you're listening carefully to the text, if you're thinking about the imagery being used, the language employed by the prophet Isaiah, do you sense the description here of the work of Jesus Christ? Because just as Israel was sent into exile and then brought back and restored, and a feast is prepared, Isaiah is looking ahead to the day when another son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be exiled. When he cries out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then when he says, Lord, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is returned from exile. And because of his obedience, as the Apostle Paul, because he laid down his life, because he offered the perfect satisfaction for your sins and mine, he is raised up and given a name that is above every name. And it is marked, the occasion is marked by celebratory feasting. Not by some morbid reenactment of Good Friday, but by feasting. Rich food, fine wine. It is a joyful occasion. Feasting is also a sign of the consummation. Jesus spoke in several of his parables about the end of this age being like a banquet that the Lord prepares. And those who did not find time or were too busy to attend the feast will be cast into outer darkness. The Lord will search the streets and from the gutters pull up guests that he will place at his table. And how does the book of Revelation end? What is the imagery that depicts the end of this age? When Jesus Christ returns, it will mark the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. All those things are conveyed to us in the Lord's Supper. Isn't that wonderful? Here's the challenge, I think. The challenge for us is how do we practice that in the sacrament in a way that conveys feasting? Every time I mention having a cup or a communal cup or a common loaf, I get the same expression from most people, and that is, you've got to be kidding me. We're not going to do that. That's disgusting. But a challenge to us is, how can we celebrate the sacrament in a way that conveys to us the great privilege we have of feasting with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who doesn't just give us crumbs, but the one who invites us, as he says in Isaiah 55, to delight in the richest, the finest of food. His own body, his own blood. So there's food, there's feasting, and finally there's fellowship. The sacrament is a communion between Christ and his people. Now it's obvious to all of you, I'm sure, but how do we eat our meals? At least I'll guess that most of us eat our meals as a family together. Maybe once in a while you have those sort of events or those sort of occasions where you just grab your food and go wherever you want to go in the house. But let's just say in a normal family, typically, you'll have a family gathered around a table. In other words, we don't eat in isolation one from another. We eat as a corporate event. This is what families do. This is how families express their unity. This is the joy, at least it should be, of family meals. Not of fighting, not of bickering, not of scolding, but enjoying the fellowship. Salvation, according to Scripture, is depicted as being gathered into the family of God. And in that family of God, we celebrate a meal together. Meals are more than opportunities to fill our stomachs. They're an opportunity for us to enjoy the fellowship of Christ and the fellowship of God's people. That's why I said the reformers in Lord's Day 29 were very adamant about the fact that we have to understand the sacrament not as dragging Christ down into the elements, but of the Spirit of God in some way that's mysterious, in a way that defies human language. We're brought up into the presence of God. That's why the formulary says, lift up your hearts where Christ is seated, Lift them up into the presence of Jesus Christ. Meals are a communal activity. They signify friendship. They signify love. They signify a bond that we have. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, for example, when the authors of the New Testament epistles have to address the issue or the abuses or the misunderstandings of the Lord's Supper, more often than not, the occasion is the abuse of the supper in terms of how we relate one to another. Think, for example, of what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11. When he addresses the problem of how the people at Corinth, how the church was celebrating the sacrament, he wasn't involved with these complicated theological controversies. That wasn't the nature of the problem, was it? You know what the nature of the problem was? Paul said, you know, some of you, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, you neglect other people in the congregation. The poor among you have nothing to eat. And you don't seem to care that they go away with nothing to eat. He says, you ought to be concerned with one another because the Lord's Supper reminds us of the bond that we have. We're not rich and poor. We're not slave and free. We're one in Jesus Christ. Meals are an expression of a community. And in the Lord's Supper, it is the expression, it is the way we celebrate the fact that we are a new community, a new people in Jesus Christ. So that distinctions that formerly would separate people, male, female, Gentile and Jew, slave and free, those things are obliterated. And we now come together and we are one. We ought to remember that as well when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we read the formulary, and the preparatory exhortation calls upon us to be reconciled with the body. If anyone is living in unbelief, if anyone is living in a way that denies the work and the person of Jesus Christ or treats it lightly, the formulary says, refrain from the Lord's Supper. That's a sign of unbelief. That's a sign that you're not living in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But also, if you are living in enmity with your neighbor, with your fellow believer, refrain from the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, you make a mockery of what the Lord intends to convey in the supper. Imagine having an elaborate banquet with your family and people in that at that table are living in hatred towards one another. There's animosity, there's tension. What a miserable experience that can be, as some of you may know very well. And Paul told the Corinthians, don't you understand that the table of the Lord is a table of our fellowship one with another and with Jesus Christ? The table should unify us and not divide us. So, does it help you to look at the Lord's Supper from the wider angle, the camera angle, to see beyond these controversies, to see what the writers of the Catechism wanted us to see in the first place, and what Jesus Christ, more importantly, wants us to see? The Lord's Supper is not some mere formality. It's not simply some tradition that we carry on. It is a reminder that we are sustained, body and soul, by our Lord's work. It is a reminder. It signifies, it seals unto us the joy that we have, the celebration that we have in our redemption through Jesus Christ. And it binds us to the one who is not to be found in the bread and the wine, but the one who reigns at the Father's right hand. Come. Come enjoy the finest of food. Come, without money, without cost. You who have no money, you whose pockets are empty, come, says Isaiah. Why do you spend your money, what money you did have? Why do you spend it for things that will not satisfy? Jesus says, come, and you will delight yourself in the richest of foods. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We thank you that you have given us this banquet, this feast, this celebration to remind us of our great need for the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who is for us meat and drink. And we thank you that that meal has been given to us as a feast, as a celebration of the return from exile, of the restoration and the victory over all things. Indeed, as Isaiah spoke of death being swallowed up, Isaiah could only imagine and see from a distance what we now know to be true, that in Jesus Christ, death has been swallowed up in victory. And may remember as well that at the table of our Lord, we partake not in isolation, but in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ and with God's people. And so may this be a source of great joy and blessing. May it be used, Father, by your people to strengthen and encourage us in the journey that we are on in this life, this pilgrimage, to know that we are being sustained not with mere crumbs, but with the choicest of foods. So bless us, we pray, and encourage us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 420 now in our Psalter hymnals in response to the message tonight. Come, for the feast is spread. Hark to the call. Let's stand to sing the first three stanzas, stanzas 1, 2, and 3 of number 420. This evening's offering is designated for the New Horizon Church and the ministry of Reverend Prasad. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, receive now from our hands, we pray, these offerings. Use them for the glory of your name, for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that those who receive the ministry, who hear the ministry, and are blessed by the ministry of our brother, Reverend Prasad, and the congregation at New Horizon, that they would respond in faith, that they would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to know the glory of the Lord that has been revealed in him, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening we have opportunity to profess our Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you're visiting with us, you'll find the Apostles' Creed on page 3 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Let's stand together, shall we? As we confess this expression of our faith, we do so remembering that we do so with the Church of all times and of all places. With one voice we declare, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.